do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1:15. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with thankfulness and humility. So if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you, put that in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the time we have together to once again hear your word, to be instructed in the ways that you have laid out for us and provided for us. We thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy that have brought upon us all things by means of the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to be able to confidently say that we are your children and that we have a destiny that is with you, that is secure. We thank you, Father, so much for all that you have done, and we ask that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the reality and the truth of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, now that the workings of God are known, past, present, and future, as we saw last night in verses 3 through 14, our Paul, really in poetic form, lists the grace gifts of God that he has given to us in eternity past, electing and predestinating us. In the present, which was redemption and the mystery, the knowledge of the mystery of his will, wisdom and insight, which is really wisdom and intelligence in the Word of God, as well as our inheritance. And then our future, under the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit, we have a secure future, a future home, and a resurrection body. And for all these things, at the end of each section of that, there's three sections there, past, present, future, it is to the praise of his glory. So we praise him for those things. And praise means to truly worship him from your heart. You don't have to say anything to praise God. You don't have to say praise God. But from your heart, you adore, love, and in awe of the things that he has done. And now, so now that's exactly what Paul is going to pray for. And he records this prayer. So now that the workings of God are known, do the eyes of your heart perceive them? And do their hearing give you great joy? Or your remembrance of them? When you think of them, do you think of them throughout your day? You know, from time. It doesn't mean you have to think of them all the time. No one can really do that. But do they really encompass your life in the reality that it's something that you never truly forget? It's always in the wings or in the background, no matter what you're doing, that or whatever task you have at that particular time. You never really forget who you are, and so you're thankful for that. And that's what Paul is going to pray for. And he's going to use the word spirit here, our spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but the spirit within us. You know, what's in it and, you know, what is it love? So he says, for this reason, meaning verses 3 through 14, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. So in this section, it's actually verses 15 through 20. This section is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, and therefore really for all the churches, and therefore for us. Recorded under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, meaning this is exactly what your apostle would want for you. And so first he says, I have heard. Now, he has been to Ephesus, has spent some time in Ephesus, but it's been a while since he's been there. And so he has received a report of, you know, what's going on with the congregation at Ephesus, a major city. There's many people there. It's a major port. and in Asia Minor. And not only is the church there, but it's also the center of worship of the god Artemis, which is there's an enormous pagan influence, enormous body of unbelievers in there as well, Gentile unbelievers. So they withstand that, and what they have, as he says here, is that they have faith. I've heard of your faith. I've heard of your love for one another. And Paul, of course, is greatly pleased by that. He would want nothing more or nothing else. And so I don't cease to give thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. So what is the prayer? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him. That's a spirit of wisdom and revelation. We'll see this Greek word means to uncover something in the knowledge of him. I pray, and he continues, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And there's three things there. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. Well, first, that the eyes of your heart are enlightened. So I guess we could say there's four things, but enlightened and concerned to three things. That you may know what is the hope of his calling, your election. What is that future? What is the certain future of the elect? And how should they view their future? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is his inheritance that has been given to you? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? And as we'll see, like, if for me to take full advantage of my inheritance, I've got to grow to maturity. Now, and that's a journey for me from wherever I started to wherever I'm at now to wherever I am or will be mature. And really maturing, because we never can say, well, I'm done maturing, not in spiritually. So that journey, how are you going to make that journey? And you can't make it without power. Nothing moves without power. And so we have to tap into the power of God. That's the last thing that he mentions. The third thing, that I know what the surpassing greatness, we'll see when we do this more slowly and look at the Greek words when we come back after our overview, we'll see how emphatic and how expressive that phrase is, surpassing greatness. It means an over abundance of power that God bestows upon us. And so we have to say, you know, where does the power of God come from? Is it the power to move mountains and split seas and make stars and universes, or is it something else? So at the beginning of this section, Paul gives thanks to the Gentile converts because most in Ephesus are Gentiles. They are the fruit of his ministry, and he gives thanks for that. He praises them for their faith and love, which he says the other churches have heard of. And that's got to be a wonderful thing to know, that you are a church, that other churches know that you're that you have a body that is full of faith and love. And then he reveals that they're praying for him. Now, he mentions the gift of wisdom and understanding of God's mystery in verses 8 and 9. In Ephesians 1, 8 and 9, that's one of the grace gifts given to us on top of redemption, the forgiveness of our sins in verse 7, that God would grant us understanding. And that he does grant us, that we have been gifted with the understanding and wisdom of God's mystery. Sophia and phronesis, the two Greek words mean wisdom and really intelligence. But intelligence, of course, meaning the ability to know and also discern and to do with that knowledge, to act in knowledge according to God's mystery. Now, it's a mystery because it wasn't known for long ages past until the church, but it is known now. So to us, the veil has been removed over the mystery of God. And we'll see what that mystery is. He goes into it in depth in chapter 3. And the depth of it is, it's not really that deep. It's just that the Gentile and the Jew together have been given the new covenant in Christ's blood in this age, in an age not known before. The fact that the spiritual blessings of the new covenant in his blood would be given to anyone, Jew or Gentile, all who would believe upon him, without having the land grant, you know, without having the Palestinian covenant or the Davidic covenant fulfilled, meaning the parts of the fulfillment of all the Abrahamic covenant is the fact that Christ returns and sits on David's throne and sets up his kingdom on earth physically that millennium. The fact that the spiritual aspects of that covenant would be given to all mankind without the presence of Christ on this in this world, without making it the perfect world that was promised, such an age was never known before. And so we're the recipients of that. And so we get this insight into what it is to be spiritual in this age, despite the fact that many in the world don't know or care or love Christ at all, and that we're invisible heroes instead of visible, and that our kingdom is invisible, and that our body, the body of Christ, is, you know, the unity that we have and such, it's made visible to the world, but not many people see it. And so such an age, we learn how to live to be like Christ as those elected to be like sons of God, despite the fact that we live in a dark and an ununderstanding world. So as we'll see in this prayer, it's nothing less than to know God, know him. You say, well, yeah, I'm supposed to know God. But think about that. You know, this is Almighty God in heaven, billions of light years away, infinite, no beginning, no end, eternal. And I'm supposed to know him in this little itty-bitty finite brain of mine. Like, how is that even possible? Christ has made it possible. So, as again we look at the prayer, again he says, in this section, now referring to them particularly, I've heard of your faith and your love and that it's excellent, and I give thanks for that. I don't ever not mention you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. The spirit. Now, it would be easy to skip over the word pneuma, spirit, the Greek word pneuma, and not really see what Paul means by that or means there. The spirit of wisdom and revelation. Revelation is a Greek word that means to uncover. Some might want to think that this word means that I personally get revelation from God. And I've known people to think this. They get new doctrines. Some of them believe that they're modern-day prophets. And they think that they actually get revelation from God. That's not at all what it means. We do get revelation from God. God, the Holy Spirit, reveals to us what is written in his word, not anything outside of the word, not anything extra-biblical. The spirit of revelation means that the veil has been drawn back from the mystery and from God's word. To the unbeliever, the word of God is senseless. You can understand some things, but most of it doesn't make any sense to him. Nor, you know, the reality of what those words are, he would not understand. So to the natural-minded man, the things of God or the word of God, the mind of Christ, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is foolishness. So what is the spirit, the pneuma? It's an interesting question, because within you, the Bible states that you have four things: your heart, your soul, your spirit, and your mind. And the mind is spoken of as, even though it's physical, of course, we can see it, you can x-ray it, but you know, the workings of what goes on there is quite invisible. Now, how in the world do little electrical impulses in neurons convert to thoughts? No one knows that. So all of it invisible aspect. So how do we differentiate between the heart, the mind, the soul, and the spirit? It's from the scripture. It's very difficult to do. People have tried to do it, and I've sat through doctrines on, you know, what makes up the heart, what makes up the soul, and so on. And there's a lot of conjecture in that. You can compare scripture with scriptures, and you do. But what you find is oftentimes, for instance, soul and heart are used interchangeably. And here's spirit, but we have a little bit of insight into this, because spirit, the Greek word is pneuma, which also is the word for breath, breathing. It's a word for wind. So if we kind of take that a little far, but not too far, if we kind of look into that, we can see that, well, the spirit is breathing, pictorially or metaphorically, you're breathing, you know, what makes you live, what makes you tick, what jazzes you, you know, what makes you get up in the morning, besides, you know, that you have to. But like, say, like, all right, so, you know, what would really drive me to do something? And that would be your spirit. So I like this definition, not for me, that the spirit is the sentient. I think this is Kenneth Wiest, the sentient element in man by which he perceives, reflects, feels, and desires. So I personally add, are you jazzed? See, this is the Chagrin translation. Are you jazzed by wisdom and revelation? And that's a good question. And we're going to approach that carefully, because in some aspects of Christianity, emotion is the measuring stick in some denominations. If you're not really feeling it, you're not spiritual. That is nowhere in the scripture. And it would be quite dangerous for God to actually tell us to feel a certain way. Think about that. If God actually said, I command you to feel emotional and a certain emotion about me, well, then we'd all be faking that emotion or depressed if we didn't have it, because emotion can't be made by will. Emotion is always a response. I can't like say, all right, I'm going to make myself happy right now. You can't do it. I'm going to motivate myself. That's difficult. But motivation is not really an emotion. Now, I'm going to make myself love you. And like the emotion of love? Impossible. So the Bible doesn't command us to be emotional. If it did, there'd be all kinds of trouble in Christianity. And Christianity has trouble enough because it's made up of people. Yet God doesn't command us to not be emotional either. What would life be without emotion? Be not worth living. So, joy is really an emotion. And, you know, what would life be without joy? Love in itself. And many of these things, the virtues of God, have emotional responses to them. So God doesn't command emotion from us. However, if we saw the gifts for what they are, how could we not respond to them? And this is what I like about this, in this part of Paul's prayer, and, you know, not speedily going over the word spirit, is that if there was a time when the grace gifts of God really left me in awe, and they no longer do, then you have to reevaluate something. And as quickly as possible, because our lack of awe or praise or excitement can become ingrained, and it can become such a fixed habit. And wherever there is trouble in our hearts and things are not really functioning well, they need to be corrected as quickly as possible. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're not to base our lives on emotion. But, you know, if I'm not excited about my relationship with Christ, my future, if the things of God, these gifts that I have, who I am in Christ, my sonship, my adoption, my election, if they don't awe me, I don't say like all the time, you know, what heck, we're not perfect. And again, God doesn't command us to be emotional, so I can't say, well, you know, it's sin that I wasn't very excited about being a son of God today. I don't find that as a command in the Bible. But if it's just totally drab to me, there's something wrong. And I would say in prayer with God, returning to the truth of it and asking yourself, getting to the bottom of it, is like, what is distracting me? Because if I'm bored with Christianity, then my spirit is filled with something else. Because everybody has a spirit. I double-checked that today to make sure, because you know, I was taught that unbelievers are dichotomous. They lose their spirit or never really have one, and you get a spirit when you become a believer. But the Bible, for instance, talks about the spirit of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's an unbeliever, but he had this spirit in him, but it was a bad one. And mine, and there's a number of other instances in the Old Testament that talks about the spirit of unbelievers that are sinful spirits. And so again, ruach in the Hebrew and pneuma in Greek, it means breath. And, you know, what got Pharaoh out of bed in the morning? Probably not good stuff. But unbelievers are excited to do things. That's their spirit. You know, they have a will. They have a desire. They have an impulse. And they act upon it. So if our spirit is not jazzed about Christianity and the Word of God and our position and our Lord, then what is it jazzed about? And you need to check that from time to time. So Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:8, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." That's an emotional statement. Coming from an emotional guy? Sure. Peter's, and that's a good aspect to hear, though, you know, it should be stated. Some people seem really, really, really excited. So you say, should I be as excited as them? No. You know within your heart, do I love these things? Do I see them for what they are? Do I believe in them? Am I convinced that these are the true things of life? And you can answer that question yourself alone with God. That's the only way. And never in comparison with someone else. Because you never even know. Some people act so excited about things that they could be just faking it. I don't know why people get excited about certain things. But, you know, in myself, I can be more reserved and be totally jazzed about something in my soul, and you wouldn't know it. I'm not going to be yapping to you about it or doing cartwheels down the aisle or something, you know, though somebody might like to do that. I can't do a cartwheel anyway, so it doesn't matter. So did the truths written by Paul in Ephesians 1:3-14, which is really a great summary of the glory of God, both past, present, and future, did it once fill us with awe, but now, used to them, like a worn glove, our souls are no longer stirred. And another thing, too, is when you get very used to something, you don't care for it as much as you used to. As many of you know, Chris and I bought a new car. It's not a brand new car, but for us, it's a new car. Anything gets spilled in that new car, I'm on it with the cleaner and the rag, because it even still has a bit of a new car smell in it, lingering. You know, it's going every day, but it's almost, you know, and you know, it's very nice, and it for me, and I love cars. I've always, since I was a kid, loved cars. But we also have a, and thank God we have it. We have a Ford truck that's not new at all, newish, and it's beat up, it's dented, it's scratched, it's dirty, it stinks, and we love it. Now you spill something in the Ford, what do I care? I don't care, right? But Maggie spills something in the Ford, I don't care. I'm not going to clean it. So point being, it's just a silly example, that if the doctrines of the Bible become like an old car, that is just the, something you get into to get from A to B, and you don't really care to care for it or care about it, or nor does it excite you, and this has to be revisited. Because the Word of God never gets old. The things of God never get old. And in fact, as I mature and I come to know more and more about what it means to be a son, about what it means, what election means, what predestination means, what the mystery is, I should be more jazzed about it, not less. Because I'm actually starting to put things together, and I'm actually starting to see that it is in within my grasp that I can be absolutely Christ-like. It's around the corner that I can do everything in my life, every single day, Christ-like. We were talking to somebody today, actually, Maggie's music teacher, whose son is graduating next weekend with his doctorate from Columbia University. And that's an amazing thing, to get a doctorate from such a prestigious school. Can't imagine the work that goes into that. And I get her son was talking to her and saying, you know, he sees people around him that are much smarter than him and have way more potential than him, but they don't work as hard as him. And so he made the comment to her that, you know, what would the world be like if all these people would just do what they're supposed to do? And as I said to Joanna, is her name, I said, well, that would be heaven. If everybody lived to their potential, it'd be heavenly. But most people don't do it. As Christians, we're supposed to do it. We are to live every single day Christ-like, no matter what that day holds, no matter what we face. And yes, is, and we were talking about this also, that Christ had to, even him, the perfect man, needed days off here and there where he would disappear and go pray to his Father and go rest. But that aside, you know, that's not actually the part of our topic here. Do the things of God, these things that Paul has written of, these things that he's praying, that our spirit, what is our breath, is filled with what motivates us, wisdom. Wisdom of all from God's word and revelation. The, you know, revelation is, I'm reading this, I'm learning this, what do these things mean? And as I dig and dig and dig, is there's not just one veil that's lifted, but I learn more and more, more depth into a doctrine, into a passages. More about my Lord, and multiple layers are coming off. And I'm digging, you know, I'm like Indiana Jones. I'm digging, looking. Looking for the ultimate in truth. And that should be our spirit. So we don't live on emotion. There's some forms of Christianity that do. Making emotion the initiator, it never is. Emotion is always a responder. We don't prove our love for the truth about God's grace. Past, present, future, those gifts. We don't prove it by our emotions. Can't say, do you really love God? None of your business, first off. But, you know, if I said, yeah, you know, and then so show it to me. You know, no one can do that. If we love them, we'll respond accordingly. So, and I've already said this two or three times, but here I'm at the point where I've written it. So, and I'll just say it again. If it ever becomes true that God's grace gifts no longer stir wonder and awe in your soul, you must empty your mind of all distraction and occupation, and in prayer with your Father, look at them again as if they were brand new, and see their reality in the eyes of your heart. The problem may be that your faith in them is lacking. That you believe them, but are they truly a reality? Are they more real than your physical life, your physical world? Right, we walk by faith and not by sight. Right? What does that mean? It means the reality of the spiritual gifts. He has blessed us with every spiritual gift in the heavenlies. That those spiritual gifts are more real to me than money, than sex, than people, than promotions, than success, than fun, than entertainment, of which none of those things is anything wrong with them in their proper use. But none of them are as real as what I've been blessed with by God and who I am in Christ, which is invisible as well. So back to Ephesians 1. So for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The Father of glory. Praise his glory, past, present, future. My spirit is full of the wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? So the three things here is that our hope in God would be seen. This is the eye behind your eyes, the eyes of your heart. That we would see in the eyes of our heart our hope, which is what is the ideal of our faith. Our faith, that ideal, is really a person. It's Jesus Christ. Now, hope in that means that I am going to be Christ-like. There is no doubt in my mind. Now, I know you may doubt that. A newer believer may doubt that. I doubted it for a long time. Like, nah, I'm doing all the wrong. I'm not going to do anything like that. And I would say at times, well, thank God, at least I'm saved. But if you don't quit on the Word of God, if you don't quit on the plan of God, God will eventually show you that all the while you were doubting, he was working. All the while you were looking in the mirror and saying, I am a piece of trash, God was saying that you are wonderful. I mean that. Not I mean that. The Word of God says that. God never calls his children trash. He never judges us. He comforts us. He's always for us, not against us. And he calls us beloved. He loves us. And that's the love of God, not the love of a person, which can be wishy-washy, but the love of God. He always sees us as excellent. He always sees us as with him in heaven. He's not in time. He's not saying, wow, I wonder what he's going to look like when he's in heaven, or what he's going to be like when he's in heaven. He's looking at it now, however that works. He sees it simultaneously. So here's the thing. Our sight has to match his. And we'll talk about that. That can easily lead to arrogance or pride, or it actually can easily lead to a sinful life. To say, no matter what I do, God looks at me as wonderful, so I'll just go do whatever I want. You may come to that conclusion, but you will reap what you sow, and you won't feel so wonderful. Our hope in God is the ideal of our faith. Secondly, the riches of the glory of God's inheritance, which are all the gifts that God has given us, past, present, and future. And then again, for us to know the exceeding greatness of his power to toward us. Those are the three things that he prays for on top of a spirit of, so there's really four things, on top of a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Since these things are true, I'm a son with an inheritance. I have a knowledge open to me that would take a million lifetimes to learn, but I've got one. And then I'll continue to learn it in heaven, we must assume, but in this time I've got to learn as much of it as I possibly can. It means that the spiritual life is a life vocation. It's a full-time job. The spiritual life is a life vocation. It never shuts off. There's never a time where I say, all right, well, I've done the will of God. I'm done. I'm clocking out. Now I can go have some me time and do what I want to do, which is usually sinful. That's never allowed. The spiritual life is a lifelong vocation. And it's also a grand pursuit for every single person. It doesn't matter where you were born, what socioeconomic circumstances you were born into, male, female, color of skin, part of the world, doesn't matter. Age, doesn't matter. Pursuing the spiritual life is a grand pursuit. It is, when we see it for what it is the most exciting thing to do in the world. And the world has ever seen. To go from what we were as unbelievers, as enemies of God, as alienated from God, to being Christ-like is a journey that is amazing. And it's something that is grand. Yeah, it makes me think of that story. I was calling, well, I'm thinking John. Is it John Bunyan? What's the... Paul Bunyan, he's the guy who cut down trees, right? Who's the guy who wrote Pilgrim's Progress? See how that is? Things pop. What is it? No, it's Pilgrim's. Anyway, it'll come to me. Isn't it Bunyan? John Bunyan? Paul Bunyan? Him and his ox? Kevin's guy. Kevin, you got the computer. Shout it out when you got it. Pilgrim's Progress. He was a nobody who just thought up this allegory of a believer going through the world. So the spiritual life is a life of vocation and a grand pursuit. Unfortunately, for some, Christianity is nothing more than having our sins forgiven and gaining heaven. John Bunyan? All right, cool. Is Christianity having my sins forgiven and gaining heaven? Yes, but that's the beginning. For a lot of Christians, that's the end pursuit. That's what they think it is, right? If they are Christians. They think that what I am working towards spiritually is heaven. Whereas the doctrine under grace revealed to us, is the Word of God reveals to us, that we begin with heaven. We begin with sins forgiven. And no matter what we do, those things cannot be unchanged. So what we call it theologically is our position in Christ. That's where we begin. That's not our end. Forgiveness is the first thing that Paul lists in his grace gifts in Ephesians 1:7. They're wonderful. It is wonderful. And it's true. Having a certain future and eternal security is wonderful. And it's true. But this is the foundation of our lives. The Christ life doesn't stop there. It begins there. So with these things that we have, we pursue Christ-likeness, which is what we've been elected to. So Paul prays that these things are true. He doesn't pray for their health. He doesn't pray for their riches. He doesn't pray that they get a new job. And all of those things are fine. They're legit to pray for. But when Christ taught us to pray, what did he teach us in those six petitions? None of it was about being healthy, wealthy, and wise. well, maybe wise, but according to his word. When life is filled with Christ, life is different. If I'm thinking that heaven is when life is filled with Christ, so I'm waiting to be filled with Christ, then time is just like a waiting room, you know, and I just kind of get by. So, and talking, getting back to what we were talking about with Maggie's school music teacher, you know, why doesn't everybody live life to the fullness that it can be lived? It's because we're so easily occupied with distraction, plus doing that is hard work. And so most people, while they have their dreams while they're little kids, and they have dreams, their dreams fade away as they become teenagers because they recognize how much work it takes to have those dreams fulfilled, and then also that it takes luck at certain times, and not everybody comes across that. And so you get into your 20s and your 30s, and you're like, none of that's going to come true. So you just find the way to the easiest way to survive and get by. That's why all these kids want $15 an hour for flipping burgers, so that they can easily get by. And if we give it to them, what are we telling them? Yeah, that's all you should really pursue in life is working a fry later, you know. But there's more to life than that. And in Christianity, we're not waiting to be filled with Christ. Life is to be filled with Christ. We're clothed with him. He's in us. He's with us. And he said if we follow his commands, him and his Father will come and make their home with us. When life is filled with Christ, life is filled with knowing Christ, loving Christ, serving Christ, being like him to everyone in every situation and everything you do in life. How challenging and wonderfully challenging is that? So whatever aim we pursue or affection we cherish, Christ lies in it and reaches beyond it. Our affection, what we cherish, is what I'm saying is our spirit. At least for tonight, I'm saying that. Because, again, it's hard to distinguish between, you know, could you say, well, that my affection and what I cherish is in my heart? Of course you could. Like, these things overlap. But a spirit filled with wisdom, a spirit filled with a revelation of who Christ is, those things I pursue. And the wonderful thing about this, and we say it all the time, is that this is not just an academic exercise. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And so it's in me to produce in me fruit and character and behavior. And so I'm not just learning what it's like to be Christ-like. I'm acting Christ-like. I'm thinking, believing. The very things that were in him, I guess we're saying up here, that were sufficient for him to live the spiritual life, he handed it to us. Again, that's his prayer in John 17. He prays to the Father that we would have those very things. Sanctify them in the truth, he said. Your word is truth. Share with them the glory that you and I shared with one another. Share with them the love. Give them the unity and the love that you and I have with one another. It's astounding, that prayer. Before he exits, before he's literally hours away from his trials and his cross, and he prays for us, because that's all he's concerned about. Can we live such a life? I wonder. Now, and I say I wonder because I think of myself, right? But doubts always creep in. Can I live such a life? And when the doubt creeps in, you say, whoa, 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 yes, yes, absolutely. I've been elected to do it. The sooner the better. But boy, it takes diligence. It takes daily thinking. It takes praying. It takes thinking. It takes applying. It takes groping, searching. As Paul says, reaching ahead. And my mind can get awfully lazy with those things, especially when it's challenging. So from the opening of the letter, we have been predestined to be holy and blameless sons, to be conformed to the image of his son. This is the only hope worthy of God. Right? Anything less. As God said, I'm making sons for myself. Hey, God, that sounds great. What do they look like? They're not so bad. They're not so good either. You're like, God, wait a minute. You, from eternity past, before the foundation of the world, made sons for yourself. They're not extraordinarily wonderful? I tried. I'm only God after all, you know. Does that make any sense at all? Now, it actually makes perfect sense that we would be conformed to the image of his son. That's exactly the crop that God would make. And so what we'll get from this is that you find out that you have to value yourself and respect yourself. To take this body in this life and haphazardly use it in this world is to disrespect it. And they say, well, that's your flesh. You're not supposed to. Of course you are to respect it, because God made you a brand new creature in him and he handed you the Christ life. That needs to be valued and respected. If I throw my life to sin and evil and worldliness and selfishness, I'm disrespecting myself. And so spiritually, not arrogantly, but spiritually, I am to respect me and my life and honor it and value it. And that is the only hope worthy of God. It's the only hope worth having. Nothing else is actually of value, not in God's eyes. The whole universe, all the gold, what all these people are fighting for, killing themselves for, what we've got now, 40 people in the Democratic primary for president. They got a new guy, a new girl jumping in every day. And, why? What do they want? You know, and you can tell what they want. Power. Wealth. Influence. None of that matters. If everybody who was a politician agreed that what mattered, that they'd be perfect, but if everybody who's a politician, our leaders, agreed that what is valuable in this life is human character, imagine what our government would be run like. But that's actually quite rare. And actually, even back in the time of the founders, it was quite rare. We were fortunate to have a few at the beginning who actually believed that. But it was still quite... And why? Because people are people. It doesn't matter what generation you're in. Most of the people do not bother with the work or the faith that it takes to have God's character. As sons of God, it's handed to us. And God values it the most. What God values the most is not the material universe, but mankind. What he values of all of mankind, who he values are his children, because the others will be judged. And what does he value in his children? What pleases him is his will, which his will in me would make character and virtue and honor in me. Every other hope is rubbish. That's what Paul wrote in Philippians 3. I count them. He had it all. He had wealth. He had influence. He had power. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees in the nation of Israel. And that is the top dog. Because really, Israel or Judea was under Roman government. And so the Jews didn't really have a government. They didn't have a governor. They didn't have a president. But they could rule themselves, and the ruling body were the Pharisees. Sometimes the Sadducees, they fought with each other. One of them went up. They're kind of like Republican and Democrat. They really were. That's why they hated each other. But when it came to killing Christ, they got together, just like Herod and Pilate, who hated each other. Isn't that funny? Don't forget that there are two aspects to predestination. This is something that we must always remember. It's my heritage as a saint. I am a son. That's my heritage. But we're also God's wheat. We're His heritage. For all of eternity, there is going to be a group of men and women, who are God's heritage, the sons of glory. From Israel, Old Testament saints, Jew and Gentile from that age, from the tribulation, from the millennium, and the church, which is the body of Christ. God counts Himself rich in us because we are His crop, we're His production. Christ being the first fruits of that, the resurrected man. Now, I was thinking today that the humanity of Christ dies, and where does He go? He goes where every single human being went that died before Him. He went to Hades. Now, on the cross, He says, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." So theologically, some have said, we have said, I have said it, that there's this separation, we call it, and it sounds so right when you use the word trichotomous, right? It sounds like, man, that sounds right, because it's so technical. Trichotomous separation. So His spirit goes to heaven, His body goes in the grave, and His soul goes to Hades. And we're missing a spirit. No, the spirit's up in heaven, right? But when He says, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit," He could possibly be saying, I'm saying possibly, that He's entrusting His spirit to His Father to take care of it, to protect it. And why would that be? Because it's going to Hades. And because He ends up in Hades, He makes a victorious proclamation and frees them. And this we read about, not in the Gospels, but we read about it in Paul in Ephesians 3, which we'll get to. So now I'm just saying, this is my own conjecture today, so I'll just put that out there. Because when he meets Mary Magdalene in His resurrection body, and she, you know, out of love just gloms onto Him when she recognizes who He is, He says, "Don't touch me, I haven't yet ascended to my Father." So if He hasn't yet ascended, anyway, I'll just bypass all of this. Just thoughts in my head today. But here it, everybody who died in human history went to the same place. We know it's somewhere under the ground, it was Hades. But all their bodies were in the graves. Their bodies are still in the graves. There's only one man whose body isn't in the grave that he was buried in. Only one. But while his body's in the grave, Abraham's body is in the grave, Lazarus, who are the people we read about, we actually read about in Hades, is Samuel, the prophet, because he was called up by God to give Saul a what for. Abraham. And Lazarus, not the Jesus' friend, but the beggar. And those are there in Luke 16. And there they are. They're down there. So Jesus goes down there. But there's something different about Him. Whereas all the rest down there were corrupt sinners. Saved, yes, by faith, but corrupt sinners. Jesus goes down there as sinless, not corrupted. And therefore, He's not held by anything. He ends up in Hades like the rest of them. But uniquely, He doesn't have to stay there. And was He there for 3 days? I don't know where else He would have been, but for 3 days, I would say yes. So what in the heck is He doing down there for 3 days? I don't know. Maybe He's partying with the Old Testament saints. But because of His cross to all of them, there'd be millions of them down there, all of them who were stuck down there. It was called paradise, so I'm sure God made it comfortable. But He said, "You're no longer here. I have freed you. I have gone through your judgment. And here I set you free." All of them are God's heritage. He made it so that they're saved. He made it so that they're in heaven. He made it. He made it happen. And He made it happen for you and me. And so we would conclude how deeply this must affect us. To know that God has a heritage in us. And to see the glory that in God's eyes, He counts Himself rich because of His possession of believing men. Can I see myself that way? And can I see myself this way without being arrogant? And, you know, and not go the way like, and I can hear it in their teaching. And sometimes I listen to or read those who are strict Calvinists who have come to the conclusion that God picked them from eternity past and didn't pick others, and that it's not really based on their faith in time. That they're not saved by faith, that God gave them the gift of faith, and so they believed, and he didn't give that gift to others. And there's a certain, maybe I'm looking for it, but I'm sure it has to be those. There's a certain arrogance in it. God picked me and didn't pick you. Now, was I chosen before the foundation of the world? Yeah. But I'm also believed in time. And again, that conundrum, that enigma, that paradox, we can't meld them together and make sense of it. But the fact of the matter is that I am his possession, and God doesn't make junk. And that has to affect us, is the point. The reality of this has to affect us. And if it doesn't, it's because I don't believe it. Accepting it wouldn't make me proud. You know, I'm saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, which we'll be up to here in a couple nights, in a couple of classes. So we must consider this well. I would challenge you, as I did challenge me, to consider this well and place it carefully in our minds so that we remember it and recall it often. If it be true that God spared not his Son for our salvation and has sealed us with the seal of his Spirit, if he chose us before the world's foundation to be his saints, then he must set upon those saints an infinite value. And there's no other conclusion to come to. I am infinitely valuable. But again, it wouldn't be pride because I'm not infinitely valuable because of anything I've done. Because of any thing that I have originated or made or created. And if I don't have the spirit of wisdom and revelation, if I don't know the hope of my calling, if I don't know the riches of my inheritance, and if I don't know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, then you know what I'm like? And this perfect analogy from my friend Marcus Dodds. He has a big, huge book on Ephesians, so you're going to be hearing a lot. Am I using his name a lot? But it's like an ancient ship just laden with treasures. Like it's just overflowing with treasures, and it has to go across the sea. You know, it has to go across the Atlantic, say, and it just sinks halfway through. It's just lost. And that's kind of what, and I like that imagery for, you know, a believer who just, you know, could care less for these things or doesn't want to learn them or think it's, or is ignorant of them. He's a treasure-laden ship, but has no rudder, no guide, and is sinking fast. So the Father sets an infinite value on his saints. We may despise ourselves, and at times I'm sure we do. But he thinks great things of us. You know, as a positive believer, I know you've gone through this, where you've gone through a day or two, maybe sequentially, where you did really despise yourself. That's generally because of some recognized sin. Do you stay in it? You never do. Right? Sometimes it just takes sleep. Isn't it wondering? You can go to bed feeling terrible and wake up with a brand new attitude because of the grace of God, because of the word of God circulating in your soul. You always have to come to the conclusion that no matter how badly I acted or conducted myself, that is making me feel terrible, that I am forgiven, that it is in the past, that I'm to leave it behind and reach forward to that which is ahead. Your faith eventually comes around. Sometimes it's quicker than others, but your faith eventually comes around to that fact, and you put your faith in it, and those terrible thoughts vanish. That is the power of the Word of God. So, and we're going to look at that. We're not done with this section in one night, as I had hoped. But as we progress through these three things, which are here, this power here, right? We can't get across that ocean with the treasure intact without power. And so the inheritance would be sunken to the deep. I mean, imagery-wise, I just wouldn't take full advantage of it if I didn't know the power of God. That wisdom and revelation, I wouldn't really grab hold of its meaning and reality if I don't have the power of God. I have got to make it to maturity. I got to grow up, and therefore that I need power. And that's what we'll look at tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the grace that you have so wonderfully bestowed upon us. We pray earnestly, Father, that you would impress upon our hearts the truth of these things in these passages, the truth about us, your children. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.